Well, I mentioned last week what I would like to try and do. The overall title is the title that's been brought to my attention, and it's called The Solemn Assemblies, of which there are 12 major ones in the Old Testament. Now, this does mean that with some of those chapters, I have been there before from a different view, say from a series of the Old Testament prayers, or on revival on its own. But if you would bear with me, I want to go to one or two of those, which will be amongst the 12, and I think this one this morning is one of those, but from a different aspect. The Solemn Assembly. It's something that I have known, and yet I hadn't thought of it in this clear way before, because we have practiced it as a church. Some here will remember the years from 1970 to 76, when we as a church were making a stand on the great doctrines of grace. And they were difficult years. And during that time, we held days of prayer, and what they virtually were, solemn assemblies, when I look back. And I can remember one particular one in the morning, there were a large number here, and there were mothers with babies in arms. It was a most lovely and a most moving sight. And God heard our prayer. So it was really, I hadn't realized it, but it was, we were exercising that which we should, a solemn assembly. Now, this morning, my text is in chapter 33 of Exodus, and text really is from verse 7 to 11. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up, and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended, and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up, and worshipped every man in his tent door. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. The theme could be called true revival, true religion, and the practice of the solemn assemblies as we have in the Old Testament. Now, there are four factors in all 12 instances that are in common. There may be others as well, but there are four major factors that seem to lead to this kind of activity on the part of God's people. The first is this, and see how we can identify with them: a tragic declension morally and spiritually in the land. Isn't that so today? A tragic declension morally and spiritually. And we could say also in the Church of God. You know, the moral standards have been lowered, and there is a spiritual decline. There isn't that sacrificial religion that our fathers had. So not only in the land, we look at ourselves. It is a tragic declension in the evangelical church. The second is this: there comes a righteous judgment from God which has terrible consequences upon the land and upon the church. Because in the Old Testament, the States and the church are as one, so that's why I'm putting them separately for us. And when we look at the chaos in the country today, in the whole of the United Kingdom, and in Europe, and everywhere, the inability to rule, the inability to keep control, the inability to keep law and order, which are the duties of governments. Also, as well as that, the judgment of God upon the church herself. And rapidly we see where there were countries where revival had been, the disappearance even of buildings, let alone of the congregations. I used to think at one time that as the liberal churches eventually closed, that many of those people would still want to come to a church, and that they might come to churches like ours. But nobody ever came, and I wondered why. And then I recalled, they didn't close until they'd come down to one or two or three, and then give up. There was really hardly anyone to come. It is the judgment of God for what the church has been like in this century. There is also the raising up of a leader or leaders by God. Mercifully, that appears. That is in these 12 instances. And men who are greatly used of God. And then also, there is the fourth one, the extraordinary action of the people when they come together and at last they see their poverty and their need. And that is called a solemn assembly, and they come before the Lord. Now, that is the overall picture. Now, you might say, did God like solemn assemblies? Not always. And sometimes they were performed, and not in the instances I give you, almost like a ritual, and he despised it. And we have a reference to this in Isaiah 1 and verses 10 to 15. I'll read you some of the verses. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. So there can be the abuse, even of a God-given thing. So if one does it, say, it's time we had a meeting. It's time we got together. And it's merely done as a kind of a nod towards God. Then God hates it and will have nothing to do with it. However, when it is rightly exercised, and when there is a deep consciousness of our sin and our need, then when we come together in those kind of situations, then great things can happen. Now, that is the overall picture. And may I put in there, I do not believe that a solemn assembly is making as if it were a condition of revival. I am not saying that. I believe that revivals come of God's initiative in his way, in his time. But nevertheless, there can be, can't there? The beginnings of revival may be before the extraordinary events take place. It may be in the stirring in the hearts of many people, and they see their poverty, and they see their need. And he puts in their hearts a desire for this kind of thing. Even that, when it is God-inspired, when he begins a work, then he will perfect it. So I'm putting God, not only if I do certain things, then God will. I do not believe that. I believe even the desire in my heart comes from him. Even the hunger in a congregation comes from him. That we acknowledge his sovereignty from the beginning, and that we might desire that he might move our hearts, and how difficult they are to move. Now, look at the story here. I'll go through it as quickly as I can because there are many verses, but I'll try not to sound rushed. The first one is the attitude of the people. Now, what had happened? Moses had gone up Mount Sinai, and he was in communion with God in a very, very special way. It was a time of the giving of the Ten Commandments, when God with his finger would write out the requirements and his standards, how we should love God and how we should love our neighbor. And this godly man was in his presence in a way most extraordinary. But whilst he is away, and whilst the people are not in that direct control of his, things begin to happen. We so easily go cold. All of us here, you know, and myself, I can so easily go cold. I think that's why I said I love that hymn so much. I desire that through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. We so easily allow something to enter our lives that causes us to grow cold. It hasn't always got to be a bad thing. It can be a reasonable thing. It can be a critical attitude until it's soured us and we grow cold. And when we think of how we were 10 years ago and now, and if we were allowed to see a spiritual kind of video of what we are then and what we are now, would say, was I like that? And have I become like this now? How can such a thing? We always blame other people, of course. But if we can be honest with ourselves and honest with God, we say, how could such a thing be? We so easily grow cold. Well, listen to how these people did. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, it was a long time out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. They say, oh, we can handle Aaron. He's a good and a godly man. He's the kind of godly man we like, but we can push him around. We can talk to Aaron. And said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, true enough, we know not what has become of him. Who knows if he's coming back or not? Maybe he's running away from his responsibilities. Who has any idea if he's coming back or not? Let's get a kind of a solidarity and we'll organize our religion. Up, make us gods. And they prevailed upon Aaron. One of the very disappointing things for me in this is Aaron's behavior. You know, he was so close to Moses. If you had asked Moses, would Aaron ever let you down? Moses would say, I couldn't imagine a day when Aaron would let me down. And yet, he let God down. And so Aaron said, oh, I'll tell you what to do. You've got lots of rings and gold and ornaments. Let's get them all together and we'll melt them. And out of this came a golden calf. And in verse 4, in chapter 32, we have, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. These be thy gods, this golden calf. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron, now notice now, it's an important point here. Aaron built an altar and proclaimed a feast unto the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings. They did the things they used to do at this altar Aaron had done. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, have you thought of that picture? They were not departing from Jehovah. They wanted to worship Jehovah in a popular way. That's what they wanted. Because they're quite happy to have the altar unto the Lord. They're quite happy to make a peace offering unto God. They're quite delighted to do this. But via the golden calf. Via the way that they felt. Other nations do it. Other people have their gods. And look at the hilarious time they have. When they worship their God, they eat and they drink and they play. We don't. We're miserable. And we're just looking towards God. And we're confessing and so on. But look what they do. Let's make Jehovah a happy, happy God. We'll have a golden calf. And we'll have the altar as well. And this is what they did. Now you might wonder, where did they really get the idea from? You had to go back in their history. And when they were in captivity, the Israelites had relapsed into idolatry. And the idolatry that they exercised in Egypt was embedded in their hearts. I remember somebody saying, it was a harder task to get Egypt out of their hearts than to get them out of Egypt. And I think it's a good point as well, that many of those practices that they had exercised there were there deep in their hearts. And when the opportunity came, certainly Jehovah via the golden calf. And we can eat and drink and we can play there in the sight of this golden calf. Scarcely 6 weeks had gone where they were clamoring for a visible form of religion. And Aaron tried, I think, to put restraint upon them, but there was no restraining. This is what they wanted. This is what they were determined to have. They wanted to worship God, but they wanted to worship him in their own way, in the worldly way, as other pagan deities were worshipped. Jehovah via the golden calf. Then there was another stage. You see, in the worship of God, there was a kind of a ritualist. It's not really a dance. It was a kind of a walk, and it was a very beautiful thing in that external religion of the Old Testament. Look at verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto the shame among their enemies, their eating, their drinking, and their playing, and their dancing, wasn't that kind of dignified walk towards God. It was rather a lustful body language kind of thing, where they were delighting in the low and the base, which is in all human hearts. And that is what true religion had deteriorated unto at that particular time. It is a terrible description. And they would argue, oh, look, they'd say, how can you expect people to worship an invisible God? Yet we would delight in such hymns, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. No, they might say, we need assistance. We need something that we can look at. We need something that we can kneel before. We need something that we can hold. We need these things. And a golden calf is a very pretty thing. And so we will worship God, but we'll do it via this way. It's something that we can look at and we can admire. We can do that. Now, this is an interesting point as well. There was no restraining their gifts for that kind of worship. They gave everything. They gave everything. All their gold, their trinkets and their ornaments, they gave it all. Are there not many cults today that are greedy like that? In materialistic things? Very similar again today, that people give in these strange fires that are rising in a way that God has never asked. He asked for our total being and our total love, but as far as our worldly things are concerned, he asked for a tenth. And we can interpret that in a spiritual way if you choose, but he doesn't say, I want you to be in this kind of frenzied activity. But it's a strange thing. Strange worship will make strange demands. And so they gave, not in this sacrificial way, it was not that, in this ridiculous way, they gave everything. And their bodies they gave in eating and drinking and playing and dancing. And you can say it was carnality. I see it today. And you see it today. And it takes the strength of any church to maintain the dignity and purity of worship. How easily these kind of things, let's have a calf, let's have another way. Oh, we'll say Jesus, 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 but let's have another way of worshipping him. Let's do it like the rock stars do. Let's do it like the lustful people do it. Let's pour like the strange fires pour everything in that kind of strange, almost frightening and sinister way. Let's behave like that. We see it today. How did God feel? Well, Aaron gave them a semblance of credibility. I had an invitation, I'll not name it, to somewhere, not to speak, I mean, but to attend this week. And it said, great fellowship, modern singing, biblical teaching, and then it gave pictures and so on. It used all the words, like they would use all the words. We worship Jehovah. We have an altar unto the Lord. We make a peace offering, but we've got our golden calf. And we would worship him in that way. How it must grieve the heart of God. But even they, today, will get somebody to give them a semblance of credibility. And it always seems to me to be somebody who will go and give them a semblance of credibility. To say, well, he's preaching there, he's speaking there, therefore it must be all right. And so people would say, it can't be wrong, Aaron is with us. Aaron told us to melt all the gold. Aaron brought the golden calf. Aaron did that. Aaron told us to take our clothes off. Aaron told us to dance like this. Aaron said we could eat, drink, and be merry. And Aaron is a man of God. How dare you criticize us? But that was the condition. And if we are honest with our situation today and face up to reality and what heaven must be like, what can you imagine what celestial music is like? Will it be lustful? It will be beyond even our pathetic efforts in our dear little hymn books. Far above, in a language far superior to any form of communication we have here on earth. In a purity so pure that sin shall not enter as we worship. And if it's like that there, surely our Lord, that he might grant to us here on earth some semblance of that purity and simplicity as we worship God. Well, that's what they did. And they were God's chosen people. The second point is this, the appeal of the prophet. Up there in the mountain, it's quiet in a way. It's a different kind of sound. There's all sort of ugly scenes and some lustful scenes going on down there and this shining golden calf. But Moses is in the presence of God. But the proceedings are interrupted. And God said, and the Lord said unto Moses, this is in verse 7 of chapter 32. Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. He just sums it up. He doesn't say, they're trying to worship me another way. He dismisses it. He has nothing to do with it. He will not even regard it. He says, the people, your people. He's not saying here, my people. Moses, those that you brought out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of them, and I will make of them a great nation. Now, there are two things there. What is he doing? He's testing Moses. And Moses prays. His prayer, I can only find a similar attitude by the Apostle Paul in the way, the direction that he goes. Now, he pleads for these people, and you might say, well, are they worth pleading for? Are they worth praying for? Who will have them? But really, God is saying, I will have them. I will have them. But you wonder, are they worth pleading for? And Moses besought the Lord, and he reminds him, you know, Lord, what happened. They're your people. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. Did you, Lord, by the way, and he knew there was almost as a kind of a divine, using the word sarcasm in a very gentle way, a divine little getting at by Moses. He knew how to get at the very heart of God. And he said, these are the people that were brought out of the land of Egypt. Did you, Lord, by the way, bring them out of Egypt in order to destroy them? Bad as they are. In order to destroy them. Or can I ask you to reconsider your decision? And then he goes in verse 13 to say, I want you to remember certain things, O Lord. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. You see, he swore upon his own character and the integrity, veracity of God. Thou swearest by thine own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. That's your word, Lord. That's your word. And we could say in our generation, who are we? We are the sheep of thy pasture. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is how the language that we would use. But here it says, we are of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You made a promise upon your own character that we would inherit the earth. And then Moses descends to the plain. He's carrying tables of stone, which are very special. There's writing on them. Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And as Joshua and Moses are coming down, they hear a noise. And Joshua said, he thinks it is the noise of war. Maybe another tribe has come and they're fighting against us. And Moses said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. No, it is not a battle noise that I hear, says Moses. There isn't a kind of victorious noise, neither is there a noise of despair. It's not that, it's another kind, it's a kind of singing. A kind of singing. Then he saw the calf, the golden calf, and he saw the dancing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described the age that we are in as the age of the cult of the ugly. It's right, you know. Ugly seems right. Even amongst children's toys sometimes, there are things that are so incredibly ugly and they desire them. Not condemning, I'm just saying, it's a cult of the ugly. And here we have an ugly form of worship. Eating, gluttonous, drinking, and drunkenness, and playing, and the baser part of man's nature coming out, and nakedness and dancing. Ugly! This is not worshipping him in spirit and in truth. And this is not God honoring. Moses lost his temper. Maybe that was sad. And he cast the tables of stone on the ground. And it broke. And he looked at Aaron. And he said, and Moses said unto Aaron in verse 21, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? It's a kind of a solemnity. Can you imagine the hush that went through the place? They didn't want him back. They preferred they could handle Aaron. They didn't want him. But they're quiet. They respect him deeply. And he said, what have you done? What have they persuaded you to do? What have you allowed them to do? To what sin have you led them? And then there are many verses where Aaron says, well, it's their fault. They put pressure on me. But at the same time, he confesses his own part. And Moses then saw their nakedness, how very far they had gone. And sometimes it seems incredible to me how very far. You see, the Christian church, intellectually, with its liberal theology, can go far in unbelief. The evangelical church, in its behavior pattern, can go far in its attitude towards God. How very far we can go, and how we can grieve the hearts of God. and God's judgment, and Moses is mindful that even though he has prevailed with God, he hasn't got that absolute assurance in his heart that the judgment of God is resting upon these people, and there could be a great destruction as there was. Now then, the last point is this. The assembly of the people. Where would Moses begin? Where can we begin today? Where shall we start? What were their hearts like? Cold, cold hearts. Critical, critical hearts. Wanting their way. How do you win people like that? How can we win our generation? I mean, those who say they love the Lord. How can we bring them back? How can we cause this to take place? Then Moses, in verse 26, in chapter 32, says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said," now this is where it begins, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." Some man, isn't he? He's absolutely fearless. You can imagine, well, what shall I do? Aaron, let's have a little huddle, let's have a little committee. I'm very frightened. How do you, did they put a lot of pressure on you? Do you think I should give in? Do you think we could have a smaller golden calf maybe? Or put it on the side a little? He could have been like that, but what does he do? He says, "What is the sin therein?" And then he stands and he says, "Now come on now. Who is on the Lord's side? And if you're on the Lord's side, then come and stand by me." That is his command. What a great and a brave thing it is. "And the children of Levi come." But then, you know, there are verses difficult to read. There is a great purging, as in Old Testament times. There is a great slaughter of those who hated God. For deep, deep in their hearts, they did not want God. They stopped short at the golden calf. And then he calls on those who will to consecrate themselves and to seek God. What does Moses do? He prays. He confesses the sin of the people. You see, he didn't know it when he was on the mountain. He confesses the sin of the people. He cares. Now, shall I tell you how much he cares? In verse 32, "Yes, now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," please, Lord, forgive their sin. "And if not," if you can't find it in your heart, Lord, to forgive their sin, "blot me, send me to eternal damnation, that these people might be restored." Paul said the same thing. There's a passion. Now, it is an impossible thing to ask. But that is the passion and the intensity and how this man cared. How much do we care? Well, shall I go this morning or shall I not? It's a bit miserable. Shall I bother to turn out tonight or not? Well, I've been once. Well, I went to prayer meeting last week. Shall I have my quiet time? I'm very tired. I'm very tired. I get nothing out of it sometimes. I'll read the Bible when I feel like reading the Bible. I'll pray, but I don't feel like praying for the pastor very much. I think I'll pray for my own needs. You know, all sorts of things. How we can grow cold and distant. If anybody challenges, we say, of course we're Christian. And we know where we're going. We have assurance of salvation and our sins are forgiven. But we've gone a long way. We've gone a long way. We're inward looking. Self-gratification instead of looking up towards him. Moses cared. We should care like that. "Blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." No, says God, I won't do that. "But I tell you who I will blot out. I will blot out everyone that sinned." Now that's frightening. Let us be careful then that we are not careless about the things of God, and that we are not swept and swayed by the ways of the century that we are in, lest we might be blotted out. There are great dealings here. Sends an angel, their sin is punished. And then, towards the end of chapter 32, or the beginning of chapter 33, we have then God speaking to Moses and acknowledging, "They are my people, and I have given my word." That is what he's saying, is that our blessed Savior says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, that there always will be a church. Sometimes she seems to be a tiny little thing. Other times she's an immense thing. It's variable from generation to generation. Today, I think that we're far smaller than we've ever imagined. I don't think there has been a time in the history of Wales that she has been, in Christian times, that she's been as small in a true sense as she is today. And the Lord says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send an angel to guide my people. Well, we're so poor today, we might say, well, that'd be rather nice, Lord. Listen to verse 3 in chapter 33. And to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. No, I will not, he said. I am willing, he says, towards the end of chapter 32, I'll send an angel. Quite honestly, Moses, if I came and led you myself, I'm afraid that it would be more than I could bear. I would consume you. I would destroy the iniquity of my people. I would not be able to bear your backslidings. I would not be able to bear your materialism. I would not be able to bear the attitude of your heart. No, he says, I will send an angel in my mercy. I will send an angel, and you better settle for that, Moses. But you know, Moses is a very strong character. A bit like Isaac Watts here. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love and the coal in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosanna's language on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And here it is. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? I honestly cannot see any other reason for living other than to proclaim the gospel. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. It's the same kind of language. But Moses pursues, and in verse 7, we find here as we go on that there are many verses here where an assembly is called. If I may just read the verses, and here they are. For the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. They were very frightened. And then we have the solemn assembly. But look at how they got there. From the depth of their iniquity, from the judgments of God upon their carelessness, from the uncertainty whether God would be with them or no, yet they come now trembling to their solemn assembly. And then we have it in verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. It would be a long walk. And called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. Who will go there? Those who will seek the Lord. Now, I don't know, do I? I don't know all our hearts here. Who knows anybody's hearts properly? But how many of us could honestly say, if I were there then, and I am here now, I would respond to that. I will go a long way from where I am. It's a long walk. It may be short in distance, but it can be a very long way. A prayer meeting can be 1,000 miles. I know, geographically, a mile maybe. Going on our knees in our devotions may be only 3 yards, but it can be 1,000,000 miles. We are not oft at the throne of grace to hear our voices only in times of emergencies and crisis in our lives and not in the life of the church. How many, for the sake of the church and the name of God, will go outside the camp and seek him. How many will do it? Well, they did, some of them. I don't know how many. And then the cloudy pillar descended upon that tent, and they knew that God was talking with Moses. What a relief. Moses and God on talking terms. What a relief. What will be our lot? And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, this is verse 12, bring up this people thou hast let me, and thou hast let me know whom thou wilt send. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send me. Now, he did know. He was going to have an angel, but he hasn't heard it. He didn't want to hear it. He said, now, Lord, what exactly did you want me to do? Where shall we go? You haven't really said how our guidance is going to be. He knew how to debate. Thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. You have said, Lord, you know, that you know my name. You know my name is Moses. You know that I'm a believer. Thou hast said that I found grace in thy sight. Thou hast given me assurance of glory, that I shall be one day with thee. Thou hast given me that deep assurance in my heart. But this matter of thy people, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and thy promise, what about that? And God relents a little with him. And he says in verse 14, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Oh, Moses, my dear, dear child. Yes, of course, I'll send more than an angel. I'll send a lovely sense of God's presence. And you can rest from the anguish of your heart, dear Moses. And Moses said, well, Lord, well, that is, after all, our mark of distinction between all the other tribes of the world. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not a pence. There's no purpose in anything, Lord, unless the presence of God is with us. That surely should be the part of thy people. And he pursues God. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Not glory, but goodness. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I'll give you my name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll be kind. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Well, we say, Lord, in this day we feel we'd almost settle for that. To see the goodness of the Lord before us, the graciousness of the Lord, and the mercy of the Lord upon a people who are not a people, that they might become a people. And he said, thou canst not see my face. This is different from the scenes of face to face. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. There is a silent argument in the heart of Moses. He says nothing. But his silence speaks volumes. He is not happy with goodness. He wants God's glory. How much do we want? A nice meeting. It's as if God said, oh, very well, there is a place by me. Stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by. I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand as I pass by. That's what I will do while my glory passeth by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you'll see me go. You'll see my back. You'll see me go. But I'll grant it your request. I will come to you in my glory. Are there men in Wales today, men and women, who desire that God might manifest his glory amongst us? Where is the blessedness we knew? What do we mean when we say that we praise him with every fleeting breath? Why do we neglect him? Why do we hold back our love? Why do we hold back? If people give ridiculously for golden calves, why do we keep back what we ought to give? Why are we like that? What is our golden calf? Nevertheless, there can come a time in the history of a church when they see their sin, they see their state, they see their hearts. They're not asking an Aaron for a golden calf, but they're standing by Moses and they're identifying themselves. It's a long walk. And in that walk from the camp to the side of our Savior outside the city wall, it's a long walk. Oh yes, we can say, we know our sins are forgiven, we are the children of God, but are we identifiable? Are we unmistakably so? It's a long walk to be able to say, I will leave the trinkets of this life, I will leave the ornamentation of my desires, and I will walk that long walk, whatever anybody will say, it only may be a few yards, what anybody will do, I will identify myself. And we make our way towards a solemn assembly. God blessed. He granted his glory. And we know how the commandments were established. Come, let us to the Lord our God. With contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills a stormy wave. And though his arm be strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. Long hath the night of sorrow reigned, and how long? The dawn shall bring us light. God shall appear, and we shall rise with gladness in his sight. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, sing it every Sabbath morning. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming, like the morn, shall be, like morning songs his voice, as dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring and cheer the thirsty ground. So shall his presence, like that, refreshing, so shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. And I love this, that hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the nights. That is the direction that Moses gave his people. And that is the direction at that time they took. And God was merciful to them. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, praise thee, and ask thy blessing upon us. Pray that we might have holy desires. Forgive us our backslidings, heal our backslidings. O Lord, make us those who seek thee for thy name's sake. Amen.